Good morning. How is everyone? Anybody still need an extra cup of coffee? Scooch this around a little bit. Well, we're continuing with our sermon series in the book of Colossians, and this time we're going to study our focus on one verse. It's devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving, and that's Colossians 4:2. Prayer. When I agreed to this, it was like, yeah, I can do this. And then the more I studied on it, it's more like, are you kidding me? Because prayer is such one of probably the broadest topics in the Bible. It's been written, it's a subject of countless books throughout the generations. It's one of the simplest terms that we can use is just simply, it's talking to God. But there's no such thing as just one type of prayer. We have prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of petition, intercession, salvation, faith, worship. I mean, the list just goes on. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus, pray passionately in the Spirit, as you constantly intercede with every form of prayer at all times, praying the blessings of God upon all his believers. That's a whole lot of praying. But maybe that's the point that the Apostle Paul was trying to make, which leads us to a question that each of us must answer. Is prayer my lifestyle, or is it my last resort? Yeah, just for a second, look at this picture. I came across it the other day. Is that not the definition of childlike faith? I love that picture. It doesn't have anything really to do with this, but anyway. So, this morning we're actually going to look at an Old Testament story on the importance of prayer. And we're going to keep this in mind. Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. I'm going to give you a little bit of background before we get into it. King David, as we know, reigned over, and also his son King Solomon reigned over one kingdom. The 12 tribes of Israel were included in this one kingdom. But after King Solomon passed away, then for reasons I won't go into here, but the kingdom split into two kingdoms, one being the northern kingdom of Israel, the second one being the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, our story takes place in the northern kingdom of Israel. Each one of them had their own separate kings by this time. And it is, I'm taking this from 1 Kings, and we are going to talk about the story of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, as well as the prophet Elijah. And King Ahab reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel for 22 years. But the most notable thing about this king can be found in one particular verse, and that's 1 Kings 16:33, and that is this. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. Wow. I'm not sure that anyone would really want that kind of distinction, but what caused him to have that? Well, among other things, he and his wife Jezebel not only worshiped pagan gods, they also caused the people of the northern kingdom of Israel to follow suit. And we have to understand that these people are the ones, they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was later renamed Israel. These are the covenant people of God. And here, suddenly now, well, probably over years, they've strayed and they've gone away from God, and now they're worshiping these idols, these false gods. There were two particular false gods mentioned in this story. One of them, and I hope I pronounce it right, Asherah. Asherah, okay. Asherah, I heard it both ways, so I'm going to stay with Asherah. And the other one was Baal. And King Ahab went so far as to build altars to Baal, and then for Asherah, they would, if you've heard the term Asherah pole, they would take trees and make carvings out of these trees and use these places to worship and to sacrifice, and even to the point of sacrificing their children, which obviously was not a part of God's plan for them. Now, the Bible doesn't say how long this idolatry, worship of false gods occurred, or how long it went, but at some point God said, enough is enough. And so he sent this prophet Elijah to confront King Ahab. And in 1 Kings 17:1, we see Elijah telling King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. And after that, God sent Elijah away, and the drought came. So why the drought? Well, the answer actually lies in the type of the false gods that they were worshiping. Asherah was considered the goddess of fertility, and Baal was considered the god of rain and abundant harvest. So what better way to expose the spiritual drought that these people couldn't see because they were so blinded by their worship of false gods, believing, they're going to send the rain, they're going to send the harvest, than for him to send a physical drought that they could see, that they could experience. It's not that he was trying to wipe them off the face of the earth. He could have done that in a heartbeat. But he was trying to get them to see, to recognize where their spiritual drought was. Let's take a look at Colossians 2, 8 through 10. It says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Now, Christ had not yet come, but they still had this covenant inheritance with God. And obviously, if they were following the gods, the false gods, then they had not been careful. They had allowed philosophy, they had allowed empty deceit, they had allowed human traditions to capture them. But then in Isaiah, we see 42:8, we see, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else or share my praise with carved idols. This serves as a reminder that when we establish an idol in our lives, regardless of whether it's intentional or unintentional, whether it's knowing or even unknowingly, which we can sometimes do, the Holy Spirit is going to bring about a conviction so that we can repent and we can return to God. However, after a time we don't repent, we can be assured that God is going to go after that idol. Not because he's on some ego trip, but because he knows that there are several things at stake. Number one, his glory is at stake because we are not giving him his glory. We are giving it to somebody else or something else. And number two, our own God-given destiny is at stake, because if we're not following God, then we're not following his plan for us, and we're not following his purpose for us. And so God is going to go after whatever it is. And in this case, he sent a drought because they were believing, again, that, you know, there's this false god made of stone, there's this false god made of wood that is bringing us our rain, our crops, our prosperity. So 3 years pass before God tells Elijah, and this is 1 Kings 18:1-2, go and present yourself to King Ahab and tell him that I will soon send rain. Now, this reunion was not a pleasant one. In fact, when King Ahab saw Elijah, he immediately just lit into him. He said, "You're a troublemaker. You caused this drought. You know, you brought this." And Elijah says, no, you're the one. Your family is the one that caused this. And then he tells him this. He says, "I want you to summon all of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. And I also want you to bring 450 of the false prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the false god Asherah. And so I want you to bring them all, assemble them to Mount Carmel." The fact that there were still 850 false prophets in the land is enough evidence to know that the drought had not brought about repentance. But here's what it did bring. It produced hunger. It produced thirst. It produced fear. It produced poverty. And it produced desperation. How often must God get us to a place of desperation before we turn to Him? And that was His plan. So they gather together, and first Elijah addresses the people. And in 1 Kings 18:21, he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word. I want to suggest that maybe they didn't answer him because they were what I call in a spiritual brain fog. Someone once defined the word confusion as two or more opinions butting heads in our minds. And perhaps because of their ancestry, because of their heritage with God, they still had it in the back of their mind, you know, "I should be serving the one true living God." But yet, now suddenly they've gone this other way and they have idol worship or worshiping false gods. That alone is two opinions just butting heads. And I think maybe there was just a lot of confusion still, but it was a door getting ready to open. So as these Israelites were standing here in witness, then he turns around and he challenges the 450 prophets of Baal to basically a showdown or a throwdown, whatever you want to call it. And the challenge is this: we're going to each take a bull, we're going to kill it, we're going to make an altar. But there was a stipulation, and Elijah made the stipulation to the 450 false prophets, and he said, "You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God." And the people answered, "It is well written," well spoken, which basically means, okay, we agree to this. Now, I want to pause here for just a second and really make sure we don't miss out on this. This was not a contest between prophets. I mean, we had Team Baal over here with 450 players. We had Team God over here with one, right? This is not a contest between prophets. This is actually a battle between bad and good. And God was going to use this to have the Israelites to make sure that they understood, to really open up the door for Him. So, and the prize was being the hearts and minds of the very people that God loved and had covenant with. So Elijah let the false prophets go first, and they spent hours doing their rituals, crying out, shouting, dancing, whatever. I think at one point they even started cutting on themselves. But the God didn't show up. And again, let's remember that all of the Israelites were watching this. God was finally starting to open that door. And then it was Elijah's turn. And not only did he dig a trench around his altar with his bull on it, but he poured water, and not just, you know, not a cup full, somewhere between, I think, 3 and 4 gallons, almost 3 gallons, so that the trench was actually filled up with the water, so everything was just waterlogged. And then he prayed, but he prayed to the God of Israel, to the God above, and immediately fire hit and consumed that waterlogged meat, the waterlogged wood, with fire. But something else happened. At that point in time, the spiritual blinders of the people came off, and they saw the truth. And as an act of repentance, of corporate repentance, actually, they all fell to the ground and began worshiping the true God of Israel. And as for the 450 false prophets, well, they still weren't repenting. So they were seized, they were taken off, and they were killed. But I want to point out something. All of this happened before God sent the rain. He had already promised through Elijah that he was going to send the rain. But he didn't send it until the last hurdle, the last thing standing in their way of believing was destroyed. God wasn't going to leave any question mark in anyone's mind as to who was going to open up these heavens and who was going to send the rain. He wanted to make sure that none of the false prophets could come back and say, well, you know, Baal was just a little late, but, you know. No, he wanted to make sure that they knew. And I have to wonder how different things would have been if, instead of turning to these false gods in the first place, if they had done what the Apostle Paul instructed the church at Colossae to do, and that is simply devote themselves to prayer, stay alert in prayer, and be thankful. When we look back at our lives, do we also wonder what drought we may have avoided had we done the same? But now let's look at the other side of the story. And I'm going to pick up reading in 1 Kings 18, verse 40. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go back and get something to eat and drink, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming." So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed low to the ground and prayed with his face between his knees. Now, maybe it's just my wacky sense of humor, but I find this man has just witnessed all this. You know, he's witnessed the fire coming down. He's witnessed the people that he had under control now bowing down to, repenting and bowing down to God. He has just witnessed 450 of his false prophets being slaughtered. And the only thing Elijah can tell him is, go eat. Just go away. Just go eat. And I honestly think this may be Elijah's nice way of saying, I don't want you here. I've got work to do. Get away from me. There's also another golden nugget hidden in plain sight in this message. The writer could have simply said, Elijah prayed, and you know, we would have caught on to that. We'd have been all right with that. But the writer added a little bit more detail. He said he bowed low to the ground and prayed with his face between his knees. When we see this type of detail in the scripture, we need to stop and pay attention, even maybe do some research, because the writer is trying to convey something that is beyond what we see on the surface. And this is the case too, because Elijah knelt in a position that at that time a woman would have gone into when she was giving birth. Now, obviously, he wasn't giving birth to a baby, but this has great significance in a spiritual sense, in that he was laboring in prayer. His prayer was labor intensive, because he was now praying, and it doesn't say exactly what he prayed, what he was praying for. He may have been, you know, offering thanksgiving because the people had come back to God. He may have been doing all kinds of things, but we know he was also praying for God to bring basically to birth or to life his promise for the rain. Anybody ever prayed a prayer that, man, you just felt like you were in labor in the process? Yeah, we've got a few. I'm sure we've all had those times and even those seasons. In fact, let's take a look at what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane right before he was arrested. It's in Luke 2:22. He said he prayed even more passionately, like one being sacrificed, until he was in such intense agony of spirit that his sweat became drops of blood dripping to the ground. I'm pretty certain none of us have sweated drops of blood, but I know that many of us have been in that intense agony of spirit while praying for something or someone. So for those, if you are in that season now, I just want to encourage you to keep on in your labor-intensive prayers, because if God has led you into this type of prayer, then there's a reason, and there is something that he is going to bring to life at some point in time. So pray on. Now back to 1 Kings 18. We're picking up at verse 41. Elijah then said to his servant, "Go and look out toward the sea." And the servant went and looked and returned to Elijah and said, "I don't see anything." Seven times Elijah told him to go and look, and finally the seventh time his servant told him, "I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea." Then Elijah shouted, "Hurry to King Ahab and tell him, 'Climb into your chariot and go back home. If you don't hurry, the rain will stop you.' And soon the sky was black with clouds, and a heavy wind brought terrific rainstorm, and Ahab left quickly for Jezreel." The rain didn't come immediately, but Elijah set his face like stone. There's a passage in Isaiah that I love. It says, "Because the sovereign God helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like stone, determined to do his will, and I know that I will not be put to shame." Elijah set his face like stone. He was determined. He was determined. He was faithful. He remained invested in that prayer. And as much as we would like to see those instant responses to prayers, many of our prayers are going to be long-term investments. Are we willing to invest whatever it takes in order to be persistent as Elijah was? There is one man in particular, I came across his story a number of years ago, and yes, he was as persistent. He lived in the 1800s. His name was George Mueller. He was a Christian missionary and evangelist, and he had such a deep, deep burden for orphans, to the point that he ended up establishing and being the director of Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. Now get this, in his lifetime, he cared for 10,024 orphans. That's a few. That's a few. Now, he was unique in his approach to the orphanage in that he resolved that in order to run it, he would not do any fundraising, he would not solicit for funds, he would not borrow money. He resolved that he would pray and that he would rely strictly on God's provision. So he prayed daily. He also had others praying. Without fail, God always provided. Always. There was one story in which he was in his study and his wife came in and said, "We don't have any milk for the children." And she said, on top of all that, we don't have any money to go buy the milk. And so instead of, you know, going, oh, well, what can we do? What can we do? He called a few people together, and they started praying right there. And it was just a short time later, the same evening, there was a knock on the door, and his wife answered it, and she came back to him with an envelope. And in the envelope was a letter along with enough money to not only buy the milk, but had some left over. This was kind of a constant thing going on with him, with the orphanage. At the same time, this is the same man that started praying for five individuals. He began praying daily in 1844. Two of them were sons of his friend, of one of his friends. Now, the first one that he prayed for daily received Jesus 18 months later. And the second one received Jesus 5 years after that. And another 6 years passed before the third one received Jesus. And he said every time, you know, he would just thank God and keep on praying. 36 years later, he's still praying for these two, right? The two sons. And he said 36 years later, he wrote, "But I hope in God, I pray on, and I look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." You want to talk about some devoted prayer. 52 years after he began praying daily for these two, they came to know Christ. Now, Mr. Mueller did not live to see these two, but I can't even imagine the reunion they had in heaven. But it just makes us realize that, you know, just stay devoted to prayer no matter what. So what does this mean for us today? Well, let's quickly look at two more scriptures. The first is found in Matthew, and the second one will be found in Ephesians. But the first one is this, and I think this is kind of the summation that God wanted, that led me to make. The first one is this, Matthew 21:13. "My dwelling place will be known as a house of prayer, but you have made it into a hangout for thieves." This is when Jesus came to the temple and he found the merchants and the money changers, and he cleaned everything out. But I want us to look at, especially pay attention to the first part of that. My dwelling place will be known as a house of prayer. Okay, now we're going to go to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, keeping what Jesus said in mind. "So you are not foreigners or guests, but rather you are the children of the city of the holy ones, with all the rights as family members of the household of God. You are rising like a perfectly fitted stone of the temple. Your lives have been built up together on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, and best of all, you are connected to the head cornerstone of the building, the anointed one, Jesus Christ himself. This entire building is under construction and is continually growing under his supervision until it rises up completed as the holy temple of the Lord himself." And he's not actually talking about a physical building. He is talking about all the believers and all the ones that are coming in to Christ, into God's kingdom. "This means that God is transforming each of you into" what? "The Holy of Holies, his dwelling place, through the power of the Holy Spirit living in you." Have you ever thought of yourself as a house of prayer? That's a kind of just blows the mind, doesn't it? We often think of this, the building, as a house of prayer, but rarely do we think of ourselves as a house of prayer, as one of these building stones within God's house of prayer. But according to the scripture, that's part of who we are. And we can either ignore that fact, we can neglect that truth, just as the northern kingdom of Israel did under Ahab and Jezebel's reign, or we can be like Elijah and Mr. Mueller and be devoted to praying passionately, to staying alert, watching and waiting in faith and expectation, being thankful in all things, even if our prayers turn into long-term investments. So for those of you who are prayer warriors, and I know many of you are, just give you a word of encouragement. Pray on, pray on, pray on. For those who maybe you're new in praying, pray on, pray on, pray on. Because God loves our prayers. He loves hearing from us. He really does. I know sometimes it may not feel like it, but he really enjoys our company, and he wants us to enjoy his company too. And that's the best thing about prayer. We get to be a part of his, you know, being in his presence. So we're going to close. If the team will come back up, we'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that you are allowing us to come into your presence. We thank you for all those times that we can just meet with you at any time. It doesn't matter. We don't have to make an appointment with you because you're always here. And so, Father, we thank you for today. We thank you and ask you to please be with us. Help us to see those times, Lord, when prayer is necessary, that we don't even give it a second thought. We just pray on. Father, for any time that we have established an idol in our life, then I pray that, Lord, it doesn't come to a situation where we have to go in through a drought, Lord, but that we will feel the Holy Spirit's conviction and be ready to repent and come back to you. Father, we thank you for all these great examples that we've had throughout the decades, throughout the centuries, Lord, of dedicated, passionate prayer. And we just keep asking you, Lord, teach us how to pray. And we thank you, Father, in all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.